O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his spirit was lifted up, when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself above the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been found weighed in the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. Please be seated. Late in high school and early on in college, I had the great privilege of working at the fine dining establishment of McDonald's. I worked there for almost 6 years, beginning as a regular crewman and then working my way up to become a manager over that time. And for all those 6 years, there was one mantra that was continually hammered into our mind, QSC. That stands for quality, service, and cleanliness. Yes, I saw the McDonald's workers out there among you mouthing that. And there were certain standards that were to be held for quality and for service and for cleanliness. And so every 6 months we would have a review. And of course there was this tremendous flurry of activity every time the review was about to come about to see if we could bring the store up to the standards that we assumed that those inspectors would have for quality, service, and cleanliness. Yes, we were worried about it at other times. But we were really worried about it when the inspector showed up. And of course, when he would come, we would put on our best show, put on the best face. You know, everything was clean. We rotated everything the way it was supposed to be so that the old food wasn't left out for people to eat. And of course, when the inspector left, slowly but surely over those 6 months, everything began to degenerate down to where the quality was less and less, the service was less and less, and then we would repeat the cycle again. Now, of course, this doesn't surprise you because this is the way you and I live our lives. We begin, we have certain standards, we have things that we know that we ought to do, we do those things, and we then slowly kind of spiral out of control, ceasing to do those things until we're arrested. Perhaps it's by scripture. Maybe this spiral for you is every week, so you spiral downward throughout the week, you're reminded on Sunday. Maybe it's daily, you're reminded in the morning as you recognize what God has for you, you spiral down all day, and then maybe at night or maybe the next morning you remember. But this is how we are, this is how we live. Our standards quickly conform to our pleasure. That's how it works. And so we only live up to the standards according to how it pleases us, and therefore they spiral downward. This is our nature. And it is our subtle but pervasive tendency to judge everything by our own standards, the standards that please us. So we take the standards of Scripture, the standards that we know are true, and we interpret them through the grid of our own desires. And therefore we, because we are human and sinful, reduce the standard. But what we see in this chapter, what we've seen all throughout Daniel, what we see all throughout the Bible, is that God does not change his standard. The standards of God do not spiral downward over time, over his infinite eternity, that slowly they become less and less because over time it erodes. God does not erode. Entropy does not apply to God. Spiritual, moral entropy are not part of his character. He is always the same. His character, his nature, and his standards remain the same. But when we begin to judge the standards of God through the grid of our own pleasure and the standards of the world, we begin to accommodate what the world has for us, and we displease the heart of God. And in doing this, we forget that there is only one standard. It is God's, and he judges everything and everyone according to his justice and holiness. For some, this brings terror, and rightfully so. For some, this should bring joy and delight, and rightfully so. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. To whom do the standards of God bring terror? And to whom do the standards of God bring delight, joy, and gracious, purposeful effort? This morning we'll see that God sovereignly holds the fate of all men in his hands, and he calls upon them to respond to him in repentance and faith and obedience in order to be saved from the wrath to come. We've already seen in this chapter Daniel 5, having spent 3 weeks in it, we saw Belshazzar's position as king, really the co-regent along with Nabonidus, his father. So he is second, as it were, in command. We saw his great party that he had in the midst of the attack on Babylon. Babylon is being attacked by the Medes and Persians. The army is outside the gates, and Belshazzar throws a party in the face of this opposition to demonstrate his ability, to demonstrate his own power, particularly not only over the armies outside the gates, but over the gods and the powers that control those armies. So he brings out the cups, the worship articles of the house of God, which were taken from Jerusalem when it was conquered in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And he has a party with them, but not only a party, he has a worship service. And he worships idols with the vessels of the Almighty, one and only God. We saw his position in his party, but then we saw his fear as God breaks into that time of revelry and that false idolatry, and he writes on the wall, and he reveals the judgment that will come upon Nebuchadnezzar, on Belshazzar, but he does so in such a way that Belshazzar cannot understand it. So he is fearful, understanding the judgment of God has come, but not understanding how it will come or when. And then we saw his futility as he brings in all of his wise men. He brings them before him. He screams for them in verse 7. He cries aloud, and they come in, and as usual, the wisdom of the world has nothing to say about the reality and truth of spiritual matters. And so it's utterly futile. All his attempts at worldly wisdom fail him, just as they failed Nebuchadnezzar before, just as they fail everyone all the time. Worldly wisdom can never solve spiritual problems. So his futility is bound up in his understanding of the world and his inability to respond to God and his wisdom. Then his mother comes on the scene. And we saw her challenge to him, really a reminder to him of his foolishness, of the lesser nature of his kingdom as relates to Nebuchadnezzar, and also his failure in understanding the one person who could actually bring clarity, and that's Daniel. And so she reminds him of this, and she challenges him to bring in this captive from Judah, this Daniel, this one in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Not his own spirit, not his own wisdom, but the spirit of God. And so Daniel comes before Belshazzar, and Belshazzar flatters him. First he points out the fact that he is, in fact, a captive and an exile, but then he tells him, or says he has heard of all of the great things that Daniel has done, and offers him a reward, the same reward that he offered to the other wise men, that he would give him a purple robe and a necklace of gold, and he would make him third ruler in the kingdom. And we remember that he had to offer third ruler because he was really the second. Although, again, not revealed here about Nabonidus, his father, but in history, that is revealed to us. So we see his flattery of Daniel, and then we see the rebuke that Daniel gives to him, and that's what I read you this morning. That's where we started. Where Daniel says, give your rewards to someone else. I have no need of them. You knew who Nebuchadnezzar, your father, was. You knew what God had done to him. You knew his arrogance and his pride. You knew that God humbled him, and you knew that he turned to God in humility, and you have ignored all of this in the midst of your own distress. In the midst of God's pushing, as it were, Belshazzar, bringing the circumstances down upon him, hemming him in literally with the army surrounding his city, instead of turning to God, Belshazzar has turned to himself. So God has in many ways done a similar thing to Belshazzar as to Nebuchadnezzar, pushing everything, humbling him, removing pieces of his kingdom, removing his glory, bottling him up inside this single city of Babylon, and yet Belshazzar has refused to humble his heart. The end says, you knew all of this, and yet you have refused. Then, and that brings us to our outline this morning, then, as God has done all of this, as he's given you the example of Nebuchadnezzar, as he has removed your glory, as he has pushed you and demonstrated your own humility, your lack of ability, and you have refused to lift your eyes to heaven and to recognize the greatness of God, then this hand was sent. Verse 24, then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Then God revealed to you your ultimate destiny, his work, your refusal to repent, and his divine proclamation of what happens to those who do not humble their hearts before a holy God. So now we will see Belshazzar's fate revealed. Now, again, you've known the story all along. You could have continued reading. You knew what the writing meant because you could continue reading. Belshazzar couldn't. We've brought him all the way to this point, and he still doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He has been rebuked. He has been belittled. All of these things have happened. He is afraid, but he still doesn't know. Now he's going to see what his fate actually is. And I have purposely waited until this time to preach through these verses because this message is the message that every one of us needs to hear. Every unbeliever needs to hear this message, and every believer needs to hear it. Summed up in these three, really four words here, is a message that is timeless and that we must understand this morning. The fate of Belshazzar, but really the fate of all, is revealed in these verses. And so we must find it out this morning. One, who's the author of this message? I already mentioned the author is God himself. Then this hand was sent from him. It is God who sends this divine prophecy of the destruction ultimately of Belshazzar. And you need to remember that it is God who is in charge of eternity. It is God who is in charge of judgment. It is God who is in charge of everything. So he is the one who determines. He is the one who must send the message. Would you please never take your messages about the future, about judgment, would you never take them from the world? Because the world doesn't know what to tell you. They will lie to you because they cannot tell you the truth, and Satan himself will purposely send the messages out that lie, that no, eternal judgment isn't coming. No, hell isn't really hell. No, it is not eternal punishment. Even if we believe, say, in the punishment of God, it's just annihilation where you're just going to pass out of existence. The world is, and the Christian world has all kinds of excuses about what will actually happen in the future. But you need to hear from God because he is the one who holds the future and judgment in his hands. And he alone has the standard. The world tells you that, no, this standard is okay. You don't have to live up to that. It's all right if you're good. It's all right if you go to church. It's all right if you professed a prayer, if you said a prayer, made a profession for Jesus. All of these things are okay. This will be fine for you. Don't listen to what the world has to say about judgment because the world isn't going to judge you. God is. So please listen to what he has to say. And no, I do not believe that this message is inappropriate. A message of judgment is inappropriate for a Christian or a mostly believing congregation because I am not convinced that all here are believers. I'm not thinking of specific people. I'm simply not convinced that all here truly know Jesus because in a group this size, it is almost certain that there are some who do not, who maybe have sat under teaching year after year, month after month, and you have heard all there is to say, but you are not believing. So this message of judgment is certainly appropriate, and perhaps those who wouldn't even claim necessarily to be believers have found their way here this morning. But it is also appropriate for believers so that we know and understand what we have been saved from, what we are to work for, and the very, very impetus that God has placed upon our lives. God is the author of the message. To Belshazzar, yes, but to you as well. God has written to you a message. It says this inscription was written out. You see, Belshazzar doesn't get a dream. He doesn't get a vision. He gets the objective, written word of God. That's what he gets. And that's what you get. It is right here. The writing is on the wall for you. It is on the page. You have all of the revelation of God that he will reveal to you about your judgment, about your future, about your responsibility to him. You have it all. Belshazzar had a piece. You have it all. How much greater is the responsibility that you and I bear? There's nothing to be added. It's not going to write anymore. This is what you have. And this is God's message to you. And we have God's message to Belshazzar recorded here in his message to us. So we must pay close attention to what he has to say. So as the handwriting, as it were, was on the wall for Belshazzar, so it is for you and so it is for I. What is the meaning of this? The author is God. He's written clearly his revelation. Although, again, note that in order for the world to understand even the objective revelation of God, what is necessary? The Spirit of God and a man of God to proclaim the word of God. This is also God's pattern. As he writes it out, we must have the Spirit of God within us to illuminate this truth and the man of God to proclaim it to us that we might understand it. And that's the position that Daniel fills as he proclaims the meaning of the message. First, he interprets the first word, meaning, meaning. It's repeated twice, which it always in Scripture indicates, the repetition indicates certainty. This will happen. Remember, Pharaoh had his dream repeated twice for him when he dreamed of the cows and when he of the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty. And Joseph said, it's repeated twice so that you will know that this thing is certain. So when God says, meeny, meeny, at the outset, meaning, numbered, numbered, this is certain. This has been decided. There will be no going back on this. Numbered, numbered. Now, the word itself just simply means, or the bare definition means counted, to count. You would use this to count. Numbered, I count this. I count the chairs. I count the stars. I count. So it's simply a counting term. But this term also has a connotation, and you know words have that. They have a strict definition, a denotation, that's what it means, but also certain words carry with them a connotation, something that goes along with their objective meaning. And this word does. Really, this was the word that was used when you counted something and it wasn't enough. Right? So it was counted, but it was lacking. All right? So when he says, meanie, meanie, your days are numbered, it is they are limited and there aren't any more left. You don't have enough, as it were. You are finished in these days. So this has a connotation. And of course, this is simply the revealing to Belshazzar of the ultimate work of God in accomplishing the prophecy that he's already given that after 70 years, the kingdom of Babylon will be destroyed. Jeremiah 25:11 says this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So this prophecy that's about to be fulfilled is only the fulfillment of another one that God has already made through the mouth of Jeremiah many years before this actually took place. Jeremiah 27:7. All the nations shall serve him. This is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. Very interesting. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. So now the time has come. God has specifically spoken, numbered, numbered. Your time is up. There is nothing left of the days that I have given to you. And please remember something. God numbers everything. He numbers everything. He's placed a limit on everything, from the number of years for each individual on the face of the earth to the number of years that each nation will exist. All of this is bounded by the sovereign will of God. He knows from the number of the hairs on your head to the number of the stars, and he knows the limit of those, and he is the one who brings the bounds on the numbers. You have as many as you have because this is what God wills, and you don't have one more or one less of anything. He knows how much money is in your bank account, and he has placed it there. He knows how many children you have, and he has brought them. You don't have one too many or one too few because God limits and bounds everything. Acts 17 makes this incredibly clear as Paul speaks to the pagan philosophers on the Mount of the Areopagus. Says this, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Sounds pretty similar to what Daniel just said, doesn't it? And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. God is the one who numbers. He is the one who counts and limits. And he alone is the one who determines the beginning and end of days. So, believer, how does this apply to you? You should number your days. God is in sovereign control over the amount of seconds you will continue to breathe. Should this not bring in us a great fear, humility, love, appreciation, and desire to use each of those breaths to honor and glorify the God who is giving them moment by moment? What a blessing, believer, to know that God has numbered your days, that he has left you alive. If you're breathing at this moment, he's left you alive to please him, to honor him, to glorify him, and he has something for you to do. So for the believer, this idea of God's numbering has great joy. And I know the context here. I know it's not to believers, but my goal is to bring the application to you believers. Your days are also numbered, but God has granted you the rest of your days to please and honor him. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Oh, must you use the moments and days you have, because when you know and understand God's numbering, it is a comfort to you and a joy to you that he will leave you alive as long as he wants for you to please him, and then he will come, and when the number of days for the believer is over, he will bring you back to himself, either through death or when he shows up on earth. What a blessing this is for the believer, but for the unbeliever. And yes, for each of these, I will be bringing the application back and forth, to believer, to unbeliever. For the unbeliever, you have no guarantee. Your days are numbered. And they may run out this second, this moment, you don't know. And for you, that's absolute terror. It may not be to you as you sit here, but it should be, because when your days are done, your life is over and judgment is eternal. That's Belshazzar's fear. And if you are an unbeliever here this morning, that is your fear, because your days are also numbered. This is written right to you. Numbered and numbered. And this is certain. No one escapes the numbers of the days of God. No one lives longer than God would have. No one cheats God or beats God. God is not mocked. And when you die, after this comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once. And after this comes judgment. I memorized that with my little daughter and my son very early on, because I don't know how long they'll live. And we talk about what that means. If they were to die, that judgment would come and they don't get another opportunity. That's the first part of our learning to understand the gospel with my children. It's one of the first verses that we memorize together, and we talk about it nightly as often as we can, that after this comes judgment. And I ask them, what does it mean? What does it mean when God judges? Well, it means they either go to hell or heaven, Daddy. Yes, that's what it means. Where are you going? And I ask them this question over and over, because there is only one chance, only one shot, and you don't know what it is. Your days are numbered. 2 Corinthians 6:2, understanding that your days are numbered, the call to the unbeliever is this. He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, because you do not know that you will get another breath. Again, it's not my word, it's God's. But not only is our Belshazzar's days numbered, counted, they are ended. There's not enough for him, as it were. But they are also weighed. Meeny, meeny, numbered, tekel. Weighed in the balance on the scales and found too light. It's the connotation of that word, too light, not enough weight. Yes, weighed, it would be used for those who would weigh on the scales. What you would do is you would take your amount of produce, you would put it on the scales, they would have certain weights, they would then balance that out, and then they would pay you the amount of money indicated by the weight on the scale. Well, on the one side, on the scale of Belshazzar's life, was God's greatness, power, might, grace, love, holiness, purity. That was on one side for Belshazzar. And then Belshazzar's life was on the other side. And when his life was placed against the standard, the holiness, the mightiness, the power, and eternal nature of God, he was not heavy enough. He could not raise that. He could not balance out that scale. He did not have enough weight. You have been weighed in the scales and have been found wanting. You have been found deficient. So as God has put a number, the kingdom, the days of Belshazzar and his kingdom, and put an end to it, verse 27, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. You don't meet the standard. And this too is the reality for every man. Every man has been put into the scales of God and weighed against his holiness and his character and his standard. And every man and woman has been found deficient. No one can raise, can lift up the scales so that they match the weight of God. No one can balance out the weightiness of God because we are finite and we are sinful. So we have no chance of balancing out the scales. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him all actions are weighed. Psalm 62, 9, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they together are lighter than breath. It doesn't matter if you have a high rank, if you have a low rank, if you have lots of money, if you have none, if you have high social standing, if you have no social standing, if you go to church all the time, if you don't, if you've done lots of good works or you haven't, none of those things matter. They are together lighter than breath, apart from the ability to balance out the scales of God. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. What's the application? All men, and most specifically unbelievers, all have fallen short of the standard of God ultimately. We have all been found deficient when weighed against the standard and character of the holiness of God. How could this be any different? The only hope of balancing the scales is to somehow put on our side of the scales enough weight that would balance out the infinite character, holiness, and perfection of God. And there's only one way to do that. That's with the infinite character, perfection, and holiness of God. And so you must be found in Christ. It's very interesting when God's weight is here and you are placed upon the scales, the scales are not tipped at all. It's not as though they balance a little, and you're almost there, and you need Christ a little bit extra to balance out the weight of God. They do not move when you are placed upon the scales. But when Christ is placed there, when you are found in him, the scales are instantly balanced because he alone is holy God. And you must understand that you add nothing to that balance. It's not Christ plus you, Christ plus the stuff that you'll put on there, Christ plus your character, Christ plus your works. You add nothing. It is Christ alone who balances the scales, God for God. And you must have that balance or you will be found deficient. Philippians 3, 9. Really, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 9, where Paul says, look at my qualifications. I had every qual... Turn there. You need to look at it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I've got every fleshly qualification, Paul says. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, because that's all they are. It's not like Paul was just counting them and say, well, I'll count them as rubbish. They are rubbish. Everything else he could have held up before God to say, look, God, this is me. I'm good. I've got the right pedigree. I've got the right occupation. I've got the right passion. It was all garbage. It was all dung in its worth and value before a holy God to earn and to gain righteousness. Verse 9, and may be found in him. There's the balance of the scales. not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, my good works, those things that I could do, my character, my nature, my thoughts, my motivations. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There's the balancing of the scales. And that is the only way in which you may be found properly weighed in the scales of God. Otherwise, you will be always and only deficient. Not tipping the scales a little, not sometimes tipping them more than others, but never registering 1 gram on the scales of God, ever, apart from Christ. This is all men apart from Christ, all men who come into this world. They are all deficient. However, believer, first and foremost, understand that as you are put upon those scales, you are put upon them in Christ. And your great rejoicing is that the scales have then been balanced and you might be found righteous. You might be found qualified in the sight of God. He rescued you from the domain of darkness. He transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I love that in Colossians chapter 1. He qualified you. You did not qualify. He had to qualify you. You didn't get to run the first race, beat a couple of people, and show up in the finals. You lost every time, and he said, I still take you. And Christ ran that race for you, and you're in the finals because he wins. That's the beauty of knowing Jesus. Believer, when you see Belshazzar weighed and found wanting, do you not fall to your knees and say, God, thank you that in you I am found qualified? You should. You must. We're studying on Monday mornings the beauty of the gospel, preaching the gospel to ourselves. This is the gospel. Belshazzar is numbered. His days are done. His kingdom is over. He is weighed and found deficient. For the believer, your days are numbered to honor God, and you have been weighed and shown to be sufficient in Christ so that you may serve him. But there is a second application to believers. Would you please weigh your motivations and actions on God's scale and not your own? Would you stop doing what every unbeliever does and try to weigh your motivations and your actions on the basis of what the world thinks and then pat yourself on the back and say, I'm doing fine. My Christian life is good. I'm doing all that God would have. Now, you've been balanced in Christ. And so therefore you have the privilege of even understanding what a proper motivation is and living according to that proper motivation to serve and honor God. Put away the false standard. You have the right one and the ability to understand it. The world, you can't tell them to do something good because they cannot understand what the standard is and they have no power to do any work which is acceptable within it. But the believer does. In Christ, you may daily accomplish the works that God has prepared for you as you do that work according to his standard. It is our responsibility to test our motives, attitudes, words, and actions against the standard and character of God as found in his word. Stop using the standard of the world in declaring your life pleasing to God. In Christ, seek to apply biblical standards to everything you do and think so that these things may be found pleasing to him. Repent of that which does not please God and pursue those things that do. For only you as a believer have the privilege of doing that on this earth. What a blessed privilege of being found in Christ, qualified for heaven, and then being found in Christ, able to accomplish the good works that he has prepared for you. Belshazzar had no chance for any of that. He was weighed, found deficient, judged, and as we will see in just a moment, killed. That's next. Numbered, weighed, divided. Meeny, tekel. Upharsin is the word that God wrote on the wall. As Daniel interprets the writing on the wall, he says Perez. Why does he say that? Well, upharsin, the U stands for and. Numbered. Weighed and divided. Divided is plural as God writes it on the wall. It is singular as Daniel speaks it to Belshazzar. Because you see, yes, it was his kingdom that was being separated from him. And that would be a plural word, an understanding of his kingdom and all the people and the stuff in it. But God is speaking to Belshazzar. The representation is you are done. You individually. That's why Daniel interprets the word, says, Perez, you, The kingdom has been torn from you individually, personally, and that means you're dead, you're finished. It is a pronouncement of doom, not simply the loss of authority. You are done. Your kingdom has been divided. Now, that can mean either it's been taken from you and divided essentially into, it's going to be under two rulers, the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus and Darius. Probably more likely, it simply means what was your kingdom, or what you viewed as your kingdom, is ripped from you and given to them. It's divided. It's taken from you. It's ripped apart from you. It's pulled from you. And this, of course, is the fulfillment of the first division of the statue from Daniel chapter 2. Oh, again, remember, God's word always comes true, whether it's soon or late. And he said there would be a chest and arms of silver. And then in chapter 8, he said, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. It's coming. That was given to Nebuchadnezzar. Given later on to Daniel in the time of Belshazzar. It's happening, and God is working through inexorably his purpose of kingdoms. And so we see the big broad picture is that God is taking the Gentile kingdoms ultimately through to the time when his own kingdom triumphs. This is step one. Nebuchadnezzar came first. The first degrading of the kingdom, the first working towards God's ultimate rule is the Medes and Persians. And here it is, literally, in history, fulfilled as every other prophecy in that statue will also be literally, historically fulfilled. It is coming, it is here. Your kingdom has been divided and given over specifically to the Medes and Persians. A specific group of people, specifically in history, and a specific kingdom to whom this is given. And Belshazzar's rule and reign is ended. Now, the timing here is not specified. He doesn't say exactly when this is going to be. Notice, time frame's not given. So Belshazzar could even here be thinking, well, maybe I'll last a little longer. They're outside the wall, sure. Maybe I'll survive. Maybe we'll hang on for a couple of years. God doesn't say, but he says, it's inevitable. You're finished. Your time is done. It's over. Unbeliever, all that you have, everything you think you have built in your kingdom, your life, will be taken away. Everything belongs to God. And if you are not found in Christ, what you do have will be removed and returned to him. You keep nothing. Your success you will not keep. Your money you will not keep. Your family you will not keep. You will keep nothing. Because everything is from God, through God, and back to God, and he will take it all for his own kingdom and return it to himself. Your kingdom also will be torn from you. Your kingdom also will be divided. You might have a brief period of time in which you rule and reign in your little kingdom, but understand that this word is to you. It has been taken from you. Analyze your life. Which kingdom are you living for? Who is king in your world? Because the great king is king regardless of what you think or where you put your throne. But you need to know where that throne is to see if you have acknowledged him as ruler. Luke chapter 12, verse 18. This is the rich man, the foolish rich man who had much in way of goods, ripped down his barns so that he, in verse 18, says, then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Please understand this. It is not as though unbelievers have two storehouses. They do a few things for God, most of it's for themselves, and so God judges them on the basis of that and says, more of it was for you than for me, so you die. No. When the unbeliever builds a storehouse, it is all for him. There's nothing there for God, because if it is not in Christ, an acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ, of his work on the cross, of the fact that that is your only way of salvation and that you are utterly bankrupt, then every good thing you think you do goes into your own storehouse. You build it up for yourself, and God will take it from you. Because it isn't yours, it's his. Ultimately, everything is his. And so this rich, foolish rich man had everything taken because he was not rich towards God at all. And no unbeliever can be in any way. But believer, you've been delivered from the domain of darkness. You've been transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And yet you still, because of your flesh, because of the devil, because of the world, you still think sometimes that you can build a little kingdom for you. It's not yours to build. Everything that you try to build that isn't in Christ is taken. See, for the believer, it isn't as though everything you build is in Christ. Because you have a flesh that is sinful, that wars against you. And you can and do build things that are displeasing to Christ. I'm merely saying, don't bother. Because you can't keep it. So get rid of it. Why don't you build for the other kingdom? Why don't you build for the real one? Matthew 6:33 says it very clearly. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Believer, you have a precious privilege. You're not Belshazzar, who could only build for his own kingdom, then have it ripped away eternally and die eternally. You may live for the kingdom of God, and I urge you, live for the kingdom of God, because he has given you that power. So as we consider that message, numbered, weighed, divided, to the unbeliever, it holds a very sobering, horrifying pronouncement of ultimate judgment. You are done. Now this is to Belshazzar personally, individually, because he is done, as we will see in just a moment, that night. This is the same pronouncement upon every unbeliever, but if God has left you alive and has not taken your life this night, then he has given you the privilege and opportunity to turn to him. So this horror can be turned to joy. And that is what I cry. But for the believer, I pray that you would understand that for unbelievers this is true, so you would call to them, but you as a believer would live not like Belshazzar, but would take these challenges and apply them to yourself as a believer. You're numbered, so live for God. Your way to rejoice in Christ and then seek to do, build the good works that God has for you. You're divided. Your kingdom, anything that's not of Christ will be taken, but you're in Christ, so live for him. Live for him. So that's the author of the message, the meaning of the message, numbered, weighed, divided. What's the reward for this message to Daniel? What reward does he get? Well, Belshazzar gives orders. Verse 29, clothes Daniel with purple, puts a necklace of gold around his neck, issues a proclamation concerning him now, the third ruler in the kingdom. Whoopee. Yay. He gets this great worldly reward of the purple robe, which indicates his royalty and the power of the king, which is indicated by his gold necklace, and they proclaim him third ruler. They probably do that in the throne room there. Daniel is now the third ruler. And I can just see Daniel sitting there, standing there, just shaking his head. He already said he didn't want it. He doesn't have any choice but to receive it. King Belshazzar, to his credit, well, it's not really to his credit, seeing his foolishness, goes ahead and gives what he's promised, as though maybe that's going to accomplish something. Maybe that's going to please God. Maybe at the last moment he can, you know, bribe God by giving his servant something. Who knows what his motivation was? Bravado still, arrogance still. Okay, well, now I'll make you the third ruler. I heard that, but I'll give you all this stuff because I'm still in control now. Even here, he does not repent. He does not turn his eye to heaven after this message has been proclaimed. He does not repent. His heart is hard. So the reward for Daniel is given, but it is short-lived. Because the next words are, that same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. And none of those things that he gave to Daniel meant anything. And again, I remind you, I'm going to keep reminding you that anything the world gives you is nothing. Everything the world gives you is nothing. It's all taken back. Anything Satan gives you through his worldly system is nothing. He takes it. Ultimately, he steals it back, and then God takes it all from him. Everything he promises, he reneges. Everything he says is good is bad, and it will not last. Very interesting. John Walbert says this. In its rise to power, the Babylonian Empire had conquered Jerusalem, taken its inhabitants into captivity, looted its beautiful temple, and completely destroyed the city. Yet this empire was to have, as its last official act, the honoring of one of these captives who by divine revelation predicted not only the downfall of Babylon, but the course of the times of the Gentiles until the Son of Man should come from heaven. Man may have the first word, God will have the last. What irony. Belshazzar exalts Daniel as his final act, and that very Daniel is the one who predicted the destruction of both Belshazzar and Babylon, and that very night, several hours later, it is all taken away. And there's only one who remains exalted in this picture, and who is it? God above and his servant Daniel, the only ones who remain. How futile and fleeting the rewards of the world. Well, now we will see Belshazzar's fate fulfilled. We've been alluding to it the entire time. Verse 30, Belshazzar is killed. Now, we know from history that the confidence that Belshazzar had in his city was misplaced. They were able to divert the whole entire Euphrates River. Actually, there was a channel dug earlier by a Babylonian queen. She used that to divert it for a lake for her own pleasure. It had since been removed and the river was flowing back through the city, but they used that same channel, dug it out, diverted the waters to a lake enough, not the entire river, but enough so that the Babylonians, or so the Medes and Persians, who were then stationed on either side of the entrance of the river in and out of the city, as soon as the water was enough to wade in, they were able to wade in underneath the gates, which did not go all the way to the bottom of the river, underneath the gates and really take the city without a fight at all. They walked into the city totally unprepared for them through the causeway, through the river that had been providing life, was the avenue of death ultimately for Belshazzar, storm into the throne room. Perhaps the party is still going on, and they single out the guy to kill, and that's Belshazzar, and he dies. He is slain. No time for repentance. He is done. Now, what's the contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar? Both are wicked. Both were rebellious and proud. Both sought to build their own kingdom and rejoiced in their own abilities. Both were judged by God. Nebuchadnezzar was judged for a finite period of time, granted an opportunity for repentance and faith, did exercise repentance and faith, and was ultimately saved. Belshazzar was judged unto eternal destruction, allowed no further opportunity to repent. This is the sovereign will of God. We look back and we see God's sovereign hand. And we see that Belshazzar was given no more time, and he was taken by God. We see his sovereignty there. And so that's a lesson that I want for you to know and understand. God sovereignly chooses. God is sovereignly in control of salvation. That is the lesson looking back through history. But there remains the great mystery of man's responsibility as well. As you look from this side of history, you have not yet been judged unto eternal damnation. If you are alive here today and drawing breath, the choice of God is not known to you. And he gives you one instruction and calls upon you to live out this instruction and promises that if you live it out, you will be saved. No one may argue with the sovereign work of God in salvation, and no one may argue with God's call to man to repent and believe, and his statement in Romans chapter 10, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's my call to you this morning. That's my call. God's sovereign work in salvation is undisputed. Your call to repent and put faith and trust in Christ is undisputed equally. And if you will do so today, he will save you. He promises this. And so this is what I call upon you. Might you learn the nature of God in salvation. Might you tremble at his judgment upon the unbeliever, and might you kneel in humble repentance and faith before him as he calls you to do. Romans chapter 10, verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Unbeliever, there is no escape from the wrath of God. Whether it comes soon or late, it will come, and one day there will be no more time. The eternal, unbroken punishment of hell is the only thing that awaits the proud man. But unbeliever, just as surely God has left you alive for another day and calls upon you to repent and believe. Humble yourself. Believer, or one who has claimed to be a believer all the way up until this moment. You have sat here, you have made professions of faith, you have heard sermon after sermon. I call upon you to recognize your unbelief, and you know it. You know it. You know that you are unbelieving, and you need to believe, and I call on you. Would you believe before you eternally perish? This is the heart of God for you, that you would believe before you eternally perish. I call on you to do so as the Scripture does, the great mystery of God's sovereign choice and the necessary exercise of human responsibility are clear for you today, for you are still drawing breath. Exercise that breath by calling out to God. And finally, believer, I saved my last exhortation for you because that is the majority of people that are sitting here. You cannot, will not ever die. Your kingdom is not taken ultimately because it is found in Christ. Your life is not taken because it is found in Christ. Your joy will never be taken because it was found in Christ and not here. Your hope, your peace, your purpose will never be taken because they are not here. They are found in Christ. Would you rejoice in that more than you ever have? Would you walk from here clinging to that promise like nothing else, reminded by the tragedy of Belshazzar to the joy and privilege that you have been given in Christ? Will you not fall on your knees and thank God for his great gift to you today? And will you not please him then with the life that he has given for you? This is your call. This is your privilege. This is your challenge. That the fate of the unbeliever would drive you to joy in your salvation and urgency in your proclamation of truth. The last thing to fill in there is Babylon is defeated. Belshazzar's killed. Babylon's defeated. Darius the Mede rules. And we will see now in these next weeks how God will again use Daniel to accomplish his further purposes as he desires to use you. Let's pray. Father, I confess that the truth and reality of this passage goes beyond what I am able to communicate. Lord, my own heart is stirred and moved in ways that I cannot speak. But I ask that you would do the work that I cannot do and proclaim the words that I cannot proclaim. Oh God, that you would do that which I cannot move in the hearts of people. I cannot move believers to love you and to honor you and to proclaim your word. I cannot move unbelievers to repent. Father God, you can do this, and I cry out that you would. That you would use your sovereign word and your power to convict and to save this morning. To challenge each of us and to love each of us and delight each of us with your great grace. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.